When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing. And the people stood by watching, but the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Messiah of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." For the gift of the word, we give you thanks. We now welcome Anne, our preacher for today.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. When, like a lot of you, I was a child a good long time ago, and indeed well into my middle age, today was Stir Up Sunday. The collect, the final prayer of the church's year, went, "Stir up, we beseech thee, O Lord, the wills of thy faithful people, that we, plenteously bringing forth the fruits of good works, may of thee be plenteously rewarded." I wonder how many people like me had to learn that by heart every week. And this was regarded as a divine instruction to make the Christmas puddings, which would then mature beautifully in their cloth-wrapped china basins until they could properly celebrate the Nativity. I'm glad it at least survives as the post-communion prayer today. But I suspect I was not the only one to wonder where this new feast of Christ the King had come from, especially as we lived in a rural parish which clung firmly to the Book of Common Prayer until about 10 years ago, and still had a few in the congregation with an inherited suspicion of anything that smacked of Rome, because it was indeed Pope Pius IX who established it in the aftermath of the First World War, when thrones had collapsed all around Europe and there was a general fear that it might be torn by anarchy, and communist anarchy at that. The idea of the Prince of Peace being seen as the universal ruler over a kingdom of recovered peace was a very attractive one, and it was commonly observed in Catholic churches, though not formally established, on the last Sunday of the church year, the crown of the liturgy, before the cycle began again until 1969. I'm sorry to say that in my 1997 edition of the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church, it's described rather sniffily as a feast in the Roman Catholic Church, which is also kept unofficially in some Anglican churches. We had to wait for common worship for general participation. So, what does Christ the King suggest to us? I realize that no one much under 70 in this church will have any memory of having a king, no image to turn to. In the history of our country and of our world, we know of kings as warriors, weaklings, saints, and very conspicuous sinners. within the restrained powers of our present monarchy, we acknowledge the Queen as a benign presence that most people would not want to be without, but with whom we have little personally to do. A rather telling image, in fact, of the modern Briton's attitude to God. So what are Christians to understand by this title? The Gospels are full of references to the kingdom of God, but the earthly Jesus would certainly not have seen himself as of the king in that sense. This was the man who taught his disciples that he came not to be served, but to serve. That kingdom was to be literally what it said, God's kingdom, the Father's kingdom. It was only in the light of the resurrection that the divinity of Jesus became clear to his followers, and that the teaching of Paul suggested that God had elevated him to be the ruler and judge of the earth. But what sort of ruler? To the early Christians, the main attribute of a king, particularly under Roman emperors, was precisely his power over you. Mercy and compassion would not have been the first things they thought of. So it's an interesting question how warmly they would have responded to the title. For our generation, one of the best perceptions is from the Dutch teacher and theologian Henri Nouwen. In his sabbatical journey, he reminds us that Jesus is hailed as a king in the Gospels, but only in mockery and cruelty, as we heard in the Gospel reading. As he says, on the last Sunday of the liturgical year, Christ is presented to us as the mocked king on the cross, as well as the king of the universe. It is important to look at the humiliated and victorious Christ before we start the new liturgical year with the celebration of Advent. All through the year, we have to stay close to the humiliation as well as to the victory of Christ, because we are called to live both in our own daily lives. It is that humiliation and suffering which means that we have a king who looks with pity and mercy on our own failings and sorrows. We shall confront these afresh next Sunday as we're reminded that we're called again and again to a rebirth, a new start, and a new life. We will have a new hope to live and work for his earthly kingdom, and ultimately for a new life in that kingdom fully and gloriously understood. Amen.
Amen.